Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 19th. Today's session is entitled Enough for Everyone, presented by Chris Vosrothmeyer. Number VOK-2003-02. Let's listen in.
Welcome to, good morning, welcome to day two of Mark's Understanding of Discipleship. The title of the course is A Call to Discipleship. Cliff, I guess this is our chance to turn on the tape, push the button, as I'm supposed to say, cut it, Cliff. This is day two of Mark's Call to Discipleship, and we're going to be talking today about Enough for Everyone. My name is Chris Vosrothmeyer, and I love the book of Mark. And let's begin with prayer. Wait until other people come in the room. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this opportunity again to study your word, study what your words have to say to us. Help us to understand them and to apply them to our lives and to the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I failed to do what I should have done yesterday, which was to tell you that a lot of this information comes from this book. I should have plugged it yesterday. Mea culpa, I'm doing it today. It's in the bookstore, however. I've ordered several copies. I did not write it, but Ched Myers is a very, very well-known scholar and travels around, lives in intentional community with several people. He co-wrote the book with these people at the bottom. Cynthia Molovito was just here. She left on the bus yesterday, and we had some really great conversations. So I commend this book to you. It's called Say to This Mountain, and a lot of what I'm saying this week comes from that book. Interesting, I'll just say also that I'm involved with a group of people in Portland who, probably four other families, who get together a couple times a month. First Tuesday, third Thursday, we gather and we talk about this book. We might get through a page in one night, and then we'll get through another page the next time we meet. We've been doing it for about 2 years, and right now we're at about this point in the book. So maybe we'll finish it someday, but it's really a fascinating read, and I commend it to you.
What's it about?
What's the book itself?
Yeah.
It's an understanding, well, when I was talking to Cynthia a couple days ago, she asked me, what am I interested in this book so much? What interests me so much about this book and the other people who are involved in it? This book looks at the Gospel of Mark in particular. And it looks at the Gospel of Mark from, I think, largely two points of view. One, that we are in a global context. And that's what I hope to continue to bring out in these sessions. And two, we are involved in an economic context, obviously. The book looks at global economics. It's probably the best way to say it, encapsulate. The theology of global economics is probably where that book is coming from. And who are we as first world, developed world, one-third world, or one-tenth world, however you want to say it. Who are we in context, in relation to the rest of the world? What is Mark calling us to do? How is Mark calling us to respond as disciples to the rest of the world? So, I offer that to you. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. If you have Bibles, that's a good thing, because you're going to use them. And we're going to be looking up some First Testament passages also. So, much of what Mark says refers back to Hebrew Scripture. So, but why don't we just, yesterday we took it piece by piece in three different sections. Today, why don't we just blitz all the way through chapter 6, 30 through 44. This book actually was written by a professor of mine at the seminary I went to. His name is Herman Wachen, and it's just really one of the best translations of the book of Mark. Yesterday I had you read it. I'm going to read part of it just to kind of give you a sense of how Mark is really written from kind of an originally translated version. Yours is maybe New International Version or New Revised Standard Version. It's anglicized. But when you listen to Mark, it's really fascinating because he, or she, I don't know who wrote the book of Mark, looks different, uses different tenses. It's really sloppy Greek. And let me just read a little bit of it for you, just to kind of give you the flavor of it. So this is chapter 6, starting with verse 30. And the apostles are gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all the things which they did and which they taught. And he says to them, "Come by yourselves into a desert place and rest yourselves a little." For many were coming and going, and they did not have even time to eat. And they went away in the boat into a desert place alone. And many saw them going, and they knew exactly. And by land from all the cities they were running there together, and they arrived ahead of them. And going out, he saw a large crowd, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already a late hour, his disciples approaching him, were saying, "The place is desolate, and it is already a late hour. Dismiss them, so that going off into the surrounding fields and villages, they may buy for themselves something they may eat." But answering, he said to them, "You give them to eat." And they say to him, "Going off, shall we buy bread for 200 denarii, and give it to them to eat?" But he says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go see." And knowing, they say, 5 and 2 fish. And he gave orders to them that all recline in groups on the green grass. And they lay down, group by group, in hundreds and in fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he, looking up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves. And he was giving to the disciples so that they might distribute to them. And the 2 fish he divided to all. And all ate and were satisfied, and they took up the crumbs, and of the fish, the sum total of 12 wickerwork baskets, and those eating the bread were 5,000 men. A little different translation, perhaps, than some of yours. But I think it's just interesting to kind of look at this. And it brings out some things that your English translations doesn't. I'm not going to make a big point of this, except maybe to tie it into yesterday's theme of a Jubilee vision. And it'll become important later when, in chapter 8, there's another feeding story, as you may know in book. In Mark, there are 2 feeding stories. This is the one where there are 5,000 men. Later, there's one with 4,000 men. This is one, and this is not a small detail. This one uses wickerwork baskets. There's another that incorporates mat baskets. Okay, so big deal, big fat hairy deal. What's the difference? Well, does anybody know? I'll just put it out there. Why do you think there's this distinction? Has anybody ever heard this analysis before?
Never.
Okay.
Doesn't it have to do with economic status? One particular kind of stuff is more expensive to buy than the other.
That could be. You know, I don't know that angle. I know the cultural angle. I'll have to think about that one. Well, here's the deal. 12 wickerwork baskets. 12 is a significant number in Scripture. Whenever you see a number in the book of Mark, or in Scripture in general, it has a meaning. Especially in the book of Mark. 12 refers to lots of things. But amongst other things, it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. Wickerwork baskets. Whenever you see the number 12 next to wickerwork, think Jewish, think Israel, tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel, Jews, made baskets out of wickerwork. It turns out that Gentiles made baskets out of mat. So this is really a story about feeding 5,000 Israelites. In fact, not only feeding the Israelites, but feeding all 12 tribes. As you may know, there was kind of a pecking order. Benjamin and Judah were kind of up there at the top, and Issachar and, you know, all them are down at the bottom. In terms of status, tribal status was a big deal. And we talked about yesterday about sin and debt. What tribe you're born into determines how much sin, if you will, how much you owe to the priests. And if you come from the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, you're happy as a lark. But if you come from maybe another tribe, you're maybe a little bit more sinful in their eyes. Sin meaning not some moral deficiency, but something that puts you out of place in the culture of the time. If you're from the tribe of Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali or any of those other tribes, you're not as cool as if you're from the tribe of Benjamin, say. But this reference to the 12 wickerwork baskets indicates that, okay, yes, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah are fed, but also Zebulun, Naphtali, Issachar, and all those others. Gad, if you will. Even Gad. Gadzooks. So, I mean, this is a really wonderful Jubilee vision. Not only are the 12 tribes of Israel fed, but then when we get to that other story in chapter 8, where there are, where people, 4,000 people are fed, and those people are Gentiles, and we know that because they use mat baskets to feed them. And so Mark is really tying these two stories together. The 12 tribes of Israel are being fed, and then not only that, but also the Gentiles are being fed, side by side together. And there may be an economic component to that. I don't know. Probably the Jews were at kind of a little below the but the Gentiles were probably a little bit below the Jews. But I could be wrong. I often am. All right. So I did make a big point about that, and I didn't say that I would. Let's dig into today's. So you'll see the word right at the beginning, and the apostles are gathered together with Jesus. Now, this, it's really important to read Mark in context. You cannot, and I apologize for this, we only have 5 days to talk about Mark, but I have to take little snapshots throughout Mark. Right before this story, you got the story of Jesus sending out the disciples and doing some ministry. This follows on that. There is only one point in the book of Mark when the term apostle is used. And actually, just for kicks, I'll just say disciples and apostles are two different things. In Greek, apostle means to send. Disciple means to teach. So a disciple is a student, and an apostle is one who is sent. So this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where you will see the word apostle. The apostles are gathered together with Jesus. Paul is an apostle, but he's not a disciple. Small distinction, maybe. But it emphasizes how important discipleship is to Mark, and not necessarily apostleship. So they return from their missionary journey, and they withdraw into the wilderness, only to have the ever-present crowd. The crowd is like one of those icons in the book of Mark. There are several, but the crowd is just ever-present. And the crowd is an important icon in Mark because it's like the world. It's like the crowd is following Jesus to the Sea of Galilee, right there to the edge, following Jesus to the wilderness, following Jesus, they're surrounding the house where these people lower this basket through the roof, and the crowd is just so big, it's surrounding the house. The crowd is just ever-present, and the crowd stands for the world. In Mark, Jesus is not just ministering to a small group of people, not just to his disciples. Yes, there are 12. But the crowd is ever-present, and that's really the focus. Those are the protagonists of the story, if you will. Maybe Jesus, but also the crowd. Those whom Jesus wants to bring into this discipleship vision. Those whom he wants to bring together. Those who within whom he wants to level the playing field. He wants to bring the crowd on the same level, all of them. Jews and Gentiles, and as I was saying yesterday, sinners and tax collectors, debtors and those to whom debt is owed. Jesus is always interested in leveling that playing field. Okay, where are we at? How are we doing? Okay. So we have the story where Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus has compassion on them until evening. Okay, one could argue that, okay, he's just teaching along, and then all of a sudden it becomes evening, and okay, now what do we do? I don't think Jesus was that unintentional, and I certainly don't think Mark portrays Jesus, desires to portray Jesus as that unintentional, just unthinking. Okay, well, now what are we going to do? Very intentional what Jesus does at this point. And so you have Bibles, right? How about somebody from this section who'd like to read from Numbers? We're going to go back to Numbers, chapter 27, verse 16. And one of you, can you do that, please? Oh, fine. Oh, you just have the New Testament? Bummer. Okay. Okay, why don't you do that? And then the book of Ezekiel, Crazy Zeke, as one of my teachers used to say. Chapter 34, verse 4 through 5. Would you do that, please, Paul? That'd be great. And then Zechariah, right before the Italian book in the Bible, Malachi. Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 5. That's the second to last book in the First Testament. Now, when Jesus says they were like sheep without a shepherd, there are several scriptural allusions to that. He's not just saying they're like sheep without a shepherd. Shepherds, first of all, have a very long and somewhat distinguished, somewhat downtrodden history in Scripture. Of course, when Psalm 23 was written, it's this beautiful psalm that honors shepherds, and David was a shepherd. And so there's the sense of honor about being a shepherd. But by the time Jesus was born, shepherds were pretty much thought of as being disgusting, to put a phrase to it.
Transient laborers today.
Yeah, transient laborers. They stank. They lived out in the field. They were basically untouchables. They would have been put down here in terms of that sin and debt code that the priests enforced and that the Pharisees interpreted from the Torah. So, have you got it? Okay, so these people who are gathered, this ever-present crowd is gathered, and Jesus says they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so the section that you're going to read from Numbers chapter 27, verse 16, so Joshua, Moses' successor, who leads, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, brought the people into Jericho, and then conquered the city of Jericho, and continued to help the people colonize. I'll just use the word colonize, Palestine, that area, and where the Canaanites were. Joshua is appointed as military leader over the wandering community, so that congregation of God may not be like a sheep without a shepherd. If you'd please just read that, 27:16.
Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation.
Okay.
Or God's hand.
Yeah. It's a shepherding image. So that Jesus is hearkening back to that image of Joshua in the book of Mark. He is maybe, there are people who say that Jesus is kind of the modern day Joshua in Mark. Okay, so we have that verse. Who's got Ezekiel chapter 34? Okay.
You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost. But with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And scattered, they became food for all the wild animals.
So what does a shepherd do? Again, going back to Psalm 23, it's so powerful how the shepherd really protects the sheep. And if you've ever been, I've never been, but if you've ever been to that, there is actually a place that is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it's this ravine, and it's pockmarked with holes and that kind of thing. And you have to wind the sheep around this area in order to get them to green pastures. And in the midst of all of those holes and pockmarks in this ravine, wolves, coyotes, whatever, animals that like to eat sheep, pop up. And the shepherd's crook is used by the shepherd on the crook end, on the curved end, to keep them from falling into one of these pockmarks, one of these, holes. They could be 2, 3, 4, 5 or more feet deep. Or to haul them out of one of these holes if the sheep should fall into them. But the other end of the crook has a purpose as well. And shepherds tend to be very, very good javelin throwers. And it happened that if there was a coyote or something that liked to eat sheep too far away for the shepherd to get to them within a short time before the sheep got eaten, the shepherd would throw the javelin and skewer the coyote, and everything would be fine and good, at least for the sheep. So there is this image. If this passage was read to people of that time, they would know exactly what a shepherd was. And they would also know what a shepherd is not. And here we have an image of what shepherds are not. Jesus, or rather Ezekiel, is criticizing the ruling elite in Israel because they are not doing what they should do. They are not leading the sheep appropriately. They're letting them fall away. They're letting them fall into the holes and be eaten by wolves, so to speak. Okay. Which is not what Jesus is doing. Zechariah chapter 11. Who's got that? Zechariah, could you read that, please?
Those who buy them kill them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich," and their own shepherds have no pity on them.
Again, Mark condemns those who, Zechariah condemns those who leave the flock to the wolves, if you will. Jesus is a different kind of shepherd. He's not like the ruling elite. He's not like those who would leave the shepherds, or the sheep, to the flock, to the wolves. He is a modern-day Yeshua. That's what Jesus is. We say Jesus, his real name is Yeshua. Joshua. He is a shepherd. Okay. So then he feeds them. And we're not talking about, I don't think. This is my interpretation. This is one interpretation. He's not talking about some supernatural feeding. That may happen. God can do whatever God wants to. God is God. But I don't think that's what Mark is talking about here. I think Mark is talking about something else. And we can all, you've heard the analysis where the real miracle is in the sharing. That's kind of where I fall in. But by simple shepherding, because Jesus is a true shepherd, he can help the people understand what Jubilee economics is within the context of their lives. And here is an example of what a true shepherd can do. All can eat and be satisfied. There are 5,000 people here, not including women and children and animals probably. Jesus, the true shepherd, can take these people. It's nighttime, or getting close to nighttime. There's no way they're going to go back to town. There's no way they're going to go back to their homes. Jesus knows, he's not stupid, he knows that people who go on a journey probably brought things with them. When you go on a hike, you're not going to think, okay, well, let's see, the sun's coming down here, and I'm at the top of Buckskin Mountain. I guess maybe I won't have any food tonight. You don't do that. And Jesus knows that. So Jesus capitalizes on the fact that they already have food and have planned for that, some more than others. And we're about to find out that those who have more will give to those who have less. Yet again, from all according to ability, to all according to need. Okay. Let's do a couple other scripture references. Chapter 16 of Exodus. Can you do that, please?
No, I just have a question.
Okay.
Why can't we believe in the miracle that Jesus...
Oh, it's absolutely okay to do that. I don't mean to put that down at all. God can do what God wants. Absolutely.
Did he do it here, or didn't he do it here?
You know what? I'm going to leave that particular interpretation to you. I'm going to approach this story from a different angle. And if you hold to that interpretation, God bless you. It's a great interpretation.
Seems to be what it reads, though.
So who's saying that? I can't see you. There? Yeah, let me continue. It's a very, very good interpretation. It's a common one, and it's one that I continue to hold. But I'm going to just take the scripture passage from a different angle. Can you please turn to... Sylvia, would you like to? Okay. Okay, fine. Chapter 16 of Exodus. We read this yesterday. Verse 15 through 26. It's the story of the feeding in the wilderness by manna. And then somebody else, would you please open up to 2 Kings Can somebody do that? Who can raise their hand and show me they can open up for that?
There you go.
2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. Yes.
Well, let me return to the fact about the miracle for a second. Sometimes I think when we read scripture, it's just so much easier to let God do the miracles rather than take responsibility.
Mm.
So when I read the scripture and only thought that Jesus multiplied food, I thought, hey, I have no responsibility. Mm. But when I began to read it as Jesus fed and I have a responsibility, then by golly, I had to do something. So,
you know, this story stands quite well with both interpretations, and there may be others.
Yeah.
Quite well. But it may be for those of you who have only thought about the miraculous, God can easily turn one fish into 10 fish. God is God. But, like that interpretation there are other ways of seeing the story in the context of what Mark is really talking about, which I think is an understanding of Jubilee economics. So who's got chapter 16? Sylvia, you do. I know you do. Starting with verse 15, please.
Starting with verse 15?
Yeah.
Okay. And going to?
Verse 26.
Okay. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of his persons, whom each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more and some less. But when they measured it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Each gathered according to what he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers apiece, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over laid by it to be kept till the morning." So they laid it by till the morning, as Moses bade them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none."
Excellent, thank you. So here's a story about God commanding the people to gather manna in the wilderness. The manna is a miracle. I don't know how it got there. Some people have said, well, if you go there today, this will happen, and dew will fall, and it looks like manna, looks like bread. What is it? I don't know. I've never been there. Have any of you ever been there and seen this manna? You know, I interpret that as a miracle, and in no other terms. I don't know how to explain it. It's a miracle. How for 6 days, manna is able to rot the night over, and then on the seventh day it isn't? That's a miracle to me. Miracles happen in Scripture. Not to say that at all. But here is also a story where God says, don't hoard up for 6 days. All of you who would do that are going to face some consequences. And all of you who can't or won't are going to be in the same place as those who would do it. The playing field is leveled once again. Everybody has the same amount. Okay, so this is a story about God's love for all people, and about an economics, an organization that provides for equal economic distribution for all. Okay, let's look at the 2 Kings chapter 4 verse. Who's got that one? Yes, you do. Chapter 4, verse 42 through 44.
So there's the heading here, Elisha feeds 100 men.
Yes.
A man came from Belshazzar, bringing food from the first fruits to the man of God.
20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Elisha said, give it to the people and let them eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 people? So he repeated, give it to the people and let them eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. He set it before them, they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This is a reinterpretation of that story from 2 Kings. Elisha feeds the people in the wilderness with food that's available for them, if only it would be given to them. It's a reinterpretation of how there is enough food for all, if only we had eyes to see, the ability to distribute equally among all. So I'm going to stop there just for a moment. Pause, see where you are.
My father is a Quaker and a capitalist, and he taught me that farming was a farmer was a capitalist, someone who produced more than they consumed and saved for a rainy day. And this is a different interpretation of how we should live our lives. Mm-hmm. You know, and you know, the socialist, you know, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. And I'm just trying to sort out what is God calling me to do.
Whoa, that's great. Well, I mean, if your dad was a farmer, were you also?
I wasn't, no.
Which, maybe you grew up on the farm.
Well, my wife's family really had the farm. My father actually was a banker at the end of his life. In the beginning, his father was a real estate agent during the Depression and lost his money because he didn't turn his tenants out when they couldn't pay the rent during the Depression, and drank a bottle of Applejack every night for 10 years and then died of cirrhosis of the liver. That's my grandfather.
Boy. Well, farming has its ups and its downs. Right. I don't know because I've never been a farmer.
I haven't been yet.
But, okay, there are fat years and there are lean years. And our government, even now, has made provisions, economic provisions, for fat years and lean years. Have any of you grown up on a farm or worked on a farm, continue to have a farm? So, I mean, is that true? Have you had fat years and lean years?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's a kind of a gamble. The Presbyterian Church, of which I'm a part, and maybe the Lutherans also, don't like gambling. But if that were the case, then you'd never be a farmer, because it's just like the biggest gamble. It's the biggest gamble you could ever imagine. Some years you got rain, you got no control over it. But
that's mostly crop farming. I think I'm on a different farming, cattle farming and dairy farming, and we ran a dairy farm. Mm-hmm. And it was a matter of whether the cows produced milk or not. And you get the cows that did produce milk, and then get the cows that had the higher butterfat content and that equalization. And I think similar to your crop farmers, they ended up if the seasons were good and you had a good hay abundance and the grass was growing good, your cows produce well. But with animal farming, it's a matter of your animals giving you the product that you're going for.
It's safe to say that, okay, so livestock farming isn't quite the gamble that agricultural farming is, but I think there are still some variables.
Kind of, a different kind of gamble.
Indeed, indeed. So the disciples look at Jesus' question, okay, so you feed them. And they say, well, we haven't got enough food to feed all these people. Well, what have you got? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, there's no way we can feed all these people. They are thinking from a vantage point of free market economics. They are modern day yous and me's, thinking about how to feed people with what we think we have. While they suggest sending the crowd away to go and purchase food, Jesus sees the real need of the hour. Self-sufficiency through a practice of sharing available resources. And it's a key difference. this message of good news is for the rural, poor, and disenfranchised who grow food for the urban elite, people who live in Jerusalem or other towns, Capernaum. Those people who are provided for by those in the countryside. Those in the countryside may not have enough. They may all have been gathered together of these 5,000 men and many other women and children and animals. They may have well been gathered together. Scripture does not tell us. But Jesus, again, is leveling the playing field. He knows they're probably all there, and how do they all get fed? He knows there's a way, and it's not by free market economics. It's with a Jubilee vision of economics. Yeah.
When I hear this verse read and I hear Jesus parroting back to the disciples or the apostles, you feed them, I hear fear on the part of the apostles, not only because in a way they're getting asked a question or getting told to do something that they don't know how to do, but I hear fear. And so they say, send them away, or we don't have enough, send them away. And I think, for myself, what I heard of that is so many times when I'm fearful of failing, then I shut out or I push away or I can't see confidently the abundance that's before me. I shut it out, and I think that fear factor is what I see right now around me in my world. In myself, in terms of how to respond and how to reach out and how to share, because we're afraid of one another.
That is so great. I'm glad that you're in touch with that, because so many people are. But the wonder of this story then, and the hopeful part of this story then, for people like you and me who have that same reaction, is that fear does not have to keep us from acting with the proper shepherding. That's really great. Yeah.
I don't really see it as much of fear as a lack of faith. You know, we have so much in front of us, and it's more of the apostles telling Jesus, well, we can't do this. This is impossible. And Jesus is, you know, kind of like, hello, just do it.
So, hello.
Hello.
Well, and I also see where Jesus would like to see us taking our own initiative. He gives us that gift that we have, faith, and we've got ingenuity, and I relate it to, like, in today's time, we just happen to have a wonderful plot of land, and I've had several friends say, well, why did you plant so much zucchini?
Humans cannot live on zucchini alone.
Yeah. But it's because at this point in time, at this moment, we have this much land, and it's wonderful, and why not grow it and share it? There might be another time when we don't. And I think that in that way, Jesus also is telling the apostles, dig deep within and find a way to do it. I give you that freedom. Are you going to use it?
Good point. Yeah, Sylvia.
For me, this miracle to talk to me about taking the first step, that we don't need to know the end of it, that we just need to take our first step towards this. And to me, he was telling the disciples to share what we have, and it would be enough. And to me, that's a very simple statement that we need to take just that first step to share, and he will provide the rest. And it's a matter of faith.
And getting back to your idea of miracle, how is that any less than a miracle than somehow transforming this rock into a loaf of bread? How is the miracle of helping people to see a little differently, helping people to see that their wealth can be redistributed and that all can be fed, any less of a miracle than turning this book into a lizard? I mean, that's a miracle if there is one.
One example that we have, we were dairy farmers also. And in 1976, we had a really, really bad year where we didn't get any hay, we didn't get any crop. It was very, very dry. And of course, if you have livestock, that's one thing you really worry about. And we heard about farmers in Iowa that gave hay because they had plenty to people in Minnesota. Later on, when they had the big floods in Iowa, I hope it was returned.
Why is it that?
It was just amazing to me that they would do that, because that's a big deal. That's a big money maker for people, you know.
Well, why is it that natural disaster or something that happens Why is it that that kind of thing elicits that kind of sharing, that kind of jubilee vision of economics?
Well, I think it's a matter, I think the miracle is that, especially with our Calvinistic work ethic society, is the deserving. You know, we, you know, I myself included, sometimes we think they don't deserve it.
Yeah.
That's the jubilee, is yeah. that God doesn't look at it like that. You know, people get what they need, whether they deserve it or not. And, you know, if you're standing in the crowd and you packed your lunch, why should you feed somebody that didn't think ahead enough to bring enough food for their family? Mm-hmm. And, you know, or don't even work. And, you know, it's just, I think we get stuck on that. It's not fair, and that they don't deserve it, and God just says, everybody eat.
That is so great. We do have this deserving mentality. On a worldwide scale, yeah.
Go ahead, Dave. Oh,
I mean, on a worldwide scale, what I was about to say is we see the world in terms of people who are deserving and not deserving, although we might not be so willing to say it, but we might say that Germans and Francophones are more deserving than Africans. Although we just gave, a lot of money to Africa. It, in the grand scheme of our economy, the United States economy and the world economy, is not very much for the relief of AIDS, for example. But how many times have we included Africa in talks of world economics? They're not part of the G7. They're rarely included. Any country in Africa is rarely included in any kind of IMF or, sorry to bring up these topics, but IMF or World Bank, not so necessarily.
I mean, isn't that their blessing?
Well,
they're affected by it. They just want to participate.
They receive the butt end of that. They have to implement the austerity measures that other wealthier, more deserving countries impose upon them.
Like balancing their budget.
Exactly.
I guess I've been feeling the way of the great disadvantage of growing older, because when I was 20, the world was so clear to me, and I knew so well what to do. And I now look at this story, and I think about the sharing, and I don't know that I think about the deserving much, but I've been taught very well now not to give help that will hurt someone. So not to give money that's going to give the alcoholic, but to figure out what kind of help really would be deserving. And I come back from just having spent a year in Africa. And I look at, I've been thinking and thinking and thinking, I thought the whole time I was there, and ever since I came home, about what would be what they need, because the country I was in has not received United States aid for 20 years. Mm-hmm. You know, the president built his four palaces, you know, one in Switzerland, one in North France, one in South France. Anyway, we stopped giving the money. And so he's very angry at us because he didn't get any palace this year. And to think about what it really would need, it is so marvelous to have the Christ there who just speaks right to you and tells you, in this case, this is the action. And it is so incredibly difficult, it seems to me, for me to be in the place and say, okay, now, which of these do I consider right now?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, now in this case, what do I do? And my great need constantly for prayer that I will let the Christ speak to me and try and see which case this is and what the heck to do this time.
Well, and one might say that we don't give money to many countries in Africa and other undeserving countries because the leaders of those countries siphon off those funds and use them for other means. Well, in an age of Enron and 3Com, what country does not do that? Let me ask you that question. Okay. Yeah. Well, Dave, hold on just a moment. Dave, you had a comment over here.
Well, I just wanted to share a brief story. My first call was in Northwest Alaska. Right on the Bering Sea coast below the Arctic Circle, and the native people there heated their houses with wood, but they had no trees anywhere. And it was the notion, the wood came from the Yukon River and flowed north and deposited itself on the beach. And what struck me about it was, in this incredibly cold place, the people would only cut enough wood to heat their house that day. And then they would go out the next day and cut some more. And coming from Minnesota, where we stocked up wood piles to last us for 3 years, but in that is certainly an implied trust in that God will provide, but there was also an implied trust that the community would only take that which they needed for that day. And I think as it's not only, when you said it's not only trust in God, but it's also about trust in the neighbor. I'm willing to trust God. I'm too scared to trust my neighbor.
Okay, somebody who hasn't said anything. Yeah, go ahead.
Taking off on that point, I find the most difficult issue is to find what is my responsibility to my future, and say the future of my family and those people who are immediately in my sphere, and the present. If I have an extra $500, should I put that in my 401c3 plan so I can take care of myself and my family, my wife, my children 15 years from now, or should I give it to the Salvation Army? I mean, those are the questions. I do not know any easy answers for those. They just continue to fester. It's the same issue of should you collect enough wood for one day or put it up for 3 months, because there might not be wood there tomorrow. I'm waiting for a crystal ball to tell me that one.
Well, I mean, one can argue that we need the right shepherd and we haven't got the right shepherd. But, I mean, that's such a great point, because in this culture, we learn about the necessity of building up 403B, 401K plans, or college loan plans, making sure your kids have good grades to go to a good school so they can get a good job, so they can be happy, so they can be self-sufficient. That's what independence is. There is no safety net beyond economic stability. We've lost a communal understanding of that safety net. And we're maybe experiencing now some of the dangers, some of the consequences of that kind of safety mentality, which relies on economic building up stores for yourself, if you will. We have to do it in this culture, or do we? Do we or don't we?
I agree with the lady over here. I think we have to see Christ and what we're supposed to do. And the concern that I have is we run around doing our good ideas, and they may not be ideas that God is directing us to do. And it could distract from building God's kingdom. And the man said over here, there's a balance. There's scriptures that say, he who doesn't work, need to let him eat. And then there's also scriptures about sharing. There's scriptures about, in Proverbs, look at the ant, how he saves up for the winter and stores his food. And then there's things about living by faith. And I think we need Christ to show us how to live in this balance and not presume one or the other.
Good point.
Because to let him come and show us each day, that's living by faith.
Because there may come a point when I am able to store up right now, and I certainly am. God has given me that grace and ability to do that right now. But there may come a point in my life when I have lost everything.
Yeah.
And I'm going to have to rely on other people or something besides me.
Yeah. I have four small children. And
indeed.
I need to store up for them. I need to take care of them.
Indeed.
But if Christ comes and tells me to not do what seems natural for a time and to trust him, then I need to venture out on that. But to presume that myself and put my children in danger is a problem. So that's kind of the balance I need to live in.
Yeah, go ahead, and then I'll come over here. Go ahead.
Early teaching of how to give is perhaps relieves a lot of the stress, because I'm sure most of you do, but the tithing young and always and just consistently can help you share a lot. I don't think this is really about tithing necessarily, but it ties in because it makes it a habit to give and share with people. And your tithe don't necessarily have to go to
the church. The original idea behind tithing, I imagine. That's Jubilee economics, that concept right there.
But
okay.
it's not easy to teach kindness and sharing. I mean, it goes against nature. In some people more than others. Some are easier to come by it naturally, but like my 8-year-old, we've been, since he was born, you know, teaching, sharing, and it's like, the kid just doesn't share. Yeah. We need some, you know, I think as a community, we need help in teaching our young people sharing.
But that can be done, because a lot of the times, you know, you'll read about kids that got together in school and raised, you know, their allowance money for Africa or some other worthy cause. So if the inspiration is there.
Yeah, I hope.
You know, our main animal inclination of all of us is self-preservation. And so we're always bucking that. But the thing that intrigues me is in other cultures, they've come to realize that self-preservation is tied in with the health of the community around them. And that's the thing, is how do we make that switch, or how do we teach that to our children, that one's self-preservation is precisely tied in to the community rather than what one does for one's own self?
You know, I'm going to ask a theological question to kind of tie us into that realm. But, okay, we believe we're created by God, all people. Is it agreeable that we would say that? Creation is part of the created order. So is it conceivable that God would create and put in motion a created order in which at some point there is not food for everyone? I mean, I think over the course of history, we can probably all see examples of people who were not fed and people who were fed. And in this age of exponential population control or explosion, one might be tempted to say now, well, there's just not enough for everybody. But would God create a world in which there is not enough for everybody? So what is it a matter of? What is the matter?
And then Linda. I believe that because we are given freedom, we may exploit the gifts of God to the point where there is not enough to feed everyone. I think we are free to do ourselves in. So I don't blame God for that. I think the responsibility rests with us to conserve and preserve the resources of the earth and our population, so that all can be fed. But I think that's not assured. We have responsibility there.
Well, I think part of it too is this, that the human story is just such a small part of such a longer story and a bigger story of the universe. And that we've been talking primarily in terms of human beings, and to look again, just a little amen to what the person said before, that we're part of this intricate web, and that we are, we have lost the sense of balance with all of Earth's other creatures and beings and the Earth itself. And that's, I think, one of the ways we're doing, one of the main way we're doing ourselves in.
Okay,
the church isn't the best example either. When you think of the early church, primarily Catholic, they would take a lot of money from the people, but what would they do with it? They didn't distribute it among the people. They would have some alms, hospitals, I suppose, and things, but they would build these huge edifices, which we all admire in Europe and wherever. And they would spend the money on, not on the people, but on things like that, and aggrandizing the clerics and whatever. So they didn't apparently have this vision of Jubilee that you speak about at that time. It made the people gave, I think. They had to, or they did, or they had penance, or whatever they did. But it really didn't go to help the rest. And so that's kind of it has a bad...
That's what these two scripture passages are talking about, how there was no shepherd for the people.
Nobody that really thought of that.
Yeah. Okay. Go
ahead. Well, and I think Heavenly Father has given us responsibility to look within our own nuclear family and start being our shepherd with His guidance. And we teach our children at we ages, and our grandchildren, and our cousins, and our sisters and brothers how to do service. And it starts at the little knee age, not when they get to be teenagers and all of a sudden you want them to be servants of the Lord. They have to give that service when they're 3 years old and go help a neighbor do their garden, or go help an elderly person have a meal of soup that they weren't able to make for themselves because they were sick, and explain those things as they're itty-bitty. And then they grow up to be sharing adults.
Mm-hmm. Excellent point. Yeah.
I think it comes back to the story of the 5,000, where that boy who had the five loaves and the two fishes, if he'd have said, well, I'm set, I can make it through the next 3 days, and not share at all. What kind of story would you have?
Yeah, right.
We had a story of people stampeding to town trying to get something to eat. And the same thing is what's happening in our global economy, in that 20% of the population consumes 80% of the resources. And so there's an imbalance. I think there's plenty to eat, there's plenty of resources available, but as we northern consumers consume what we do, there's nothing left for the rest of the world. And that's, I think that's the issue. I don't think God created something that didn't have, there wasn't enough resources to handle everybody, all the population. It's a matter of distribution.
Jeff?
I wanted to kind of sidetrack from my own thought with what you were saying. What I was thinking about was what Dave said about our human instinct for self-preservation. But one thing that strikes me is that we so often don't know what we're hungry for, and we read this text, and we recognize the food and the resources, and we recognize that we have a lot of resources, and so we should share, and we get into this conversation about sharing, which is good, but there's also a way in which we need to ask, in what ways are we hungry, and how are we trying to fill that hunger with what we can get most easily? But maybe there are ways in which we are hungry that are building our resources and our savings accounts and our big homes, it's never going to fill it, and it's an endless cycle. There's a spirituality to this, a spiritual hunger among people who are affluent that we don't know how to address.
Yeah. I don't mean to ignore hands. I'm going to kind of go over to this side.
Sure.
Go ahead.
The thing, we're competitive people. That's one aspect of human nature. And one of the ways the wealthy compete is how big a bank account is. And so the bigger the bank account, the better the person, the more successful the person is. And I read Buckminster Fuller one time on economics, and he said, you know, if we could just change the economics a little bit so that the game was played not on how much money you had, but how many people you provided food, clothing, and shelter for. So you could brag to your other affluent person, I have 1,000 people that I'm making sure have, you know, what they need for today. And then, oh, well, I can do 2,000. And if they competed on that basis, that we would have a whole different, you know, way of living.
Arguably, the potlatch tradition in Alaska is of that ilk.
Yeah.
I just wanted to connect with Jeff was saying about what are we hungering for, and I think that's such a wonderful question. And then the young woman who was talking about faith, to answer the fear question and just do it. I think that I see the connection between those two so clearly, is that I think what we're hungering for is the food for that faith to sustain us. And we don't even know that that's what we're hungry for. We think we're hungry for bread. We're trying to fill this lack of faith, this fear, and really we're hungering for our spirit.
I think it says the same thing here in the latter part of Mark. If you read on about them getting into the boat, and the seas are thrashing around, the apostles are scared, and he says, when he got into the boat with them, Jesus, the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And I see the loaves as a vision for Christ to come and meet us in the place we fear, to meet us in our needs, whether it's today's breakfast or tomorrow's storm. It's about finding Christ in those moments of need. So it's much more than food. Food is just a practical way to for him to talk about faith in this instance.
I'm going to have that be the last word. I heard the bell, and I've been told to cut it off when the bell rings. But I want to thank you for coming. Tomorrow we'll be talking about Mark's call to discipleship, one of many. We'll finish the week with that same theme. But thank you for coming. Hopefully we'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you.